welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
His remnant, of course, is a spiritual remnant, which refers to a relatively small number, a minority of people on the narrow road who come to faith in Jesus and who will be refined through testing. We discovered earlier during our scripture reading from 1 Corinthians that our purification comes and it will be tested by fire, and we know our testing is by fire, of course, reference to a refining process that we encounter today in Zechariah chapter 13. Fire, as you probably already realize, is the source of heat that is used to melt down precious metals in order to remove impurities. The Apostle Peter, when highlighting our common salvation, speaks of trial by fire in a positive voice, because testing supplies evidence that we truly belong to Christ. Peter states in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 to 9, "In this salvation you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." If you're looking for proof, Peter insists our persevering through trials contributes evidence to our faith. In our memory passage for this week, you can find that in your bulletin, the Apostle Paul states in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, that indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And we know all who have the Holy Spirit dwelling within will have at least some desire, some passion to live a godly life, so we should all expect to some degree to be persecuted. So although fire, we know, can be symbolic of God's judgment and wrath, today we learn that fire is also symbolic in Scripture of the trials and tribulations that God ordains. He allows them, and that all Christians must pass through while we are on earth. Testing by fire supplies proof of your salvation. It refines us, it purifies us, and fire will test the quality of each man's work on the day of the Lord, that the Lord returns. Friends, all true Christians are going to pass through various trials and tribulations on earth, which will refine us. One person said this past Wednesday, we kind of got on this discussion of trials and their purpose, and one was saying, well, if God's ultimate purpose in life is, in our life, is that we would be conformed to the image of Christ, and Christ was persecuted, what more appropriate tool than testing and trials and suffering is there to be conformed to that image? Had a great discussion on Wednesday. All true Christians will pass through various trials and tribulations on earth. In Acts 14, verse 22, the Apostle Paul told believers in the region of Galatia, in cities of Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe, and Antioch, he told them this: through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And again later, to Christians who were living in Rome, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So if you've ever heard a preacher state that Christians will never have to pass through or endure tribulation while on earth, you can ignore that. You don't have to suffer for very long as a Christian before you become very suspicious of that claim. Paul used the Greek word here for tribulation many, many times in his letters to describe the persecution and suffering that Christians must endure. The English word that we use, tribulation, it comes from a Greek term, thlipsis, which appears 45 times in the Greek New Testament, and it is, get this, most often used to describe a believer's experience on earth. To provide you a little historic definition of thlipsis from biblical times, I'll use a technical resource. This is the Bible Sense Greek Lexicon, which defines thlipsis as an oppressive state of physical, mental, social, or economic adversity. This identical Greek term, thlipsis, is translated in our English Bibles using several words, including tribulation, persecution, distress, affliction, and anguish. Some of you may be passing through it right now. It's not because the sermon's troubled you yet, but it's explaining life. You say, I'm going through it. My faith has led me to a place I've had to make some difficult, difficult decisions. And I've made the decision for Christ, and now I am enduring the consequences. Friends, tribulation, it is not a foreign concept for Christians. In fact, in my own private count, I found the word thlipsis is used 34 times in Scripture to exclusively describe the experience of Christians. By contrast, it is used 2 out of 45 times to exclusively describe the experience of unbelievers. And there are other times the term is used in the Bible to describe an experience that is shared by believers and unbelievers together. Additionally, tribulation can become very great, even resulting in death. And of the 4 times that Scripture describes an experience on earth as a megas thlipsis, or a great tribulation, in each of those 4 times, Christ's church and God's elect are described as present on earth, passing through it, and in some circumstances urged to avoid it if possible. So Christians are not preserved from fires of tribulation, or even great tribulation, but our souls are preserved through tribulations on earth, both great and small. And you probably already have discovered that this affects some of your views on eschatology, or the coming of Christ and how end times unwraps at the end of this age. I have an encouraging note as well. it should be for us encouraging that great tribulation, you know, experiences like martyrdom. You know, some saints have died during great tribulation. Yet great tribulation appears to always be defined as in Scripture as localized geographically. The destruction in Jerusalem in 70 AD is described in Matthew chapter 25 as a great tribulation, not the great tribulation as if it's the only one, but it is a great tribulation. Days which God promised he would shorten for the sake of God's elect. For the sake of the elect, those days are shortened. So God's elect are surely present in Matthew 25 during that great tribulation, which occurred in 70 AD. But Rome's vicious siege upon Judea and Jerusalem, that wasn't experienced in the churches of Ephesus or in Corinth or other places. Similarly, the patriarch Joseph, he was alive when a great tribulation struck Egypt and Canaan through a severe famine. That is referenced in Acts chapter 7 and verse 11. Again, it was regional. That didn't reach the Europe or Persia or those other locations. It was regional. And our Lord Jesus even threatened to throw the church in Thyatira into great tribulation due to its sexual immorality in that church. Again, Christ's church and believers are always present during great tribulation, but preserved through it. Great tribulation always appears to be localized. And you're like, well, what's the difference between tribulation and great tribulation? Well, great tribulation is pretty great. Pretty bad. We'll have an example from Revelation later in the message of things we might expect of those who have passed through great tribulation. But because it's regionalized and it's localized, as a Christian, there's a chance you will avoid in life great tribulation. But friends, you will not escape this life as a believer without enduring some level of tribulation, which the Lord will use to refine you, to purify you. FYI, just a side note here, God's wrath in Scripture, it is distinct. It's different from tribulation. Wrath can also be localized as it was in Sodom and Gomorrah, but on the day of the Lord, the Lord's day when Christ returns, bowls of wrath will become a universal experience poured out upon the whole earth, the day that Christ returns. Reference Zechariah chapter 14. You're going to want to come back the next 3 weeks. But Christians will be spared from wrath on that day. Returning to our text, our friend from last week, you probably remember he was a false prophet, one who spoke falsely for God. He converted to a true preacher after his life was reformed, after he had realized he was purchased as a slave by Jesus. By the way, every good preacher eventually becomes reformed, just so you know. And after this man's conversion to Christ, he began preaching Christ and evidently encountered some tribulation while on earth. Our passage continues to describe this same man who is now asked this question in verse 6. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. That ending there could literally be translated that telling us he was wounded in the house of those who love me. And wounds between the arms. You have a King James that says between the hands. I think the ESV probably has it best here, on my back. It's found elsewhere in the Hebrew Old Testament to describe mid-torso area, either front or back. Between the hands, between the arms, it's a phrase in Hebrew that means mid-torso. And the reason this man was persecuted and punished in this way is due to his association with Jesus. For that explanation as to why he was flogged on his back, it will be revealed, or punished, or wounded, however he was punished, that will be revealed now in verses 7 through 9. I believe this passage is best examined and best imagined. You're like, where are we going with this? Verses 7 to 9 will shed a whole lot of light on it. But I believe this passage is best imagined through the life experiences of the Apostle Paul. You know, previously he was Saul the Pharisee. He was strictly opposed to Christ. He spoke falsely of God. 1 Timothy chapter 1, he admits he was a blasphemer. He persecuted Christ's church. But then after conversion, how many times was Paul flogged for the sake of Christ? 5 times. How many times was Paul beaten with rods for the gospel? That would be 3 times. How many times was Paul stoned and left for dead? That would be once. Friends, that is some pretty solid tribulation right there. I would classify that even as great tribulation. When you're stoned at Lystra and drug out of the city and left for dead. And for our man in verse 6, we should note that his wounds were not given to him by his friends, all right? But they were received. He was wounded in the house of his friends. I therefore envision this to suggest the persecution occurred in and amongst Christians, his friends. You know, we know Paul was chased from church to church. And like Peter, James, and John, he was beaten several times. Actually, Paul says times without number that he was beaten. And it occurred right in front of his friends at times. Receiving stripes while he was in the company of believers. We know the churches at that time began in houses. I have to imagine there were times that persecution followed Paul right into the house of his friends. Yet I wouldn't envision the man in verse 6 as solely fulfilled in Paul, as if it were just specifically Paul or any other individual, but rather offered by Scripture as a type of man, a prototypical Paul, who had once taught falsely but later became a slave to Christ and then bore the proof of that slavery through permanent stripes etched in his back. They're given to him by his Christ's enemies, the scars of persecution. In fact, Paul actually wrote about this as well. Paul actually wrote to the houses of his friends, those churches in the region of Galatia, Christians who belonged to house churches in Galatia. In Galatians 6, verse 17, he said this, "From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for on my body I bear the brand marks of Jesus." So I believe that our man in verse 6 serves as a prototype of the kind of preacher willing to endure flames of tribulation for the holy name of Jesus. And I believe this is in great part because of the poem that follows. We're going to see a poem in verses 7 through 9, which is strictly fulfilled in Christ. In fact, the Gospels of Matthew and Luke assure us that verses 7 to 9 of Zechariah chapter 13 were fulfilled in the hours following the Last Supper on the eve of Christ's crucifixion. And having announced the new covenant through the sharing of the bread and the cup with those disciples in the upper room, Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 26 and verse 31, "You all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." Again, the Gospels referencing Zechariah as they have again and again. Those letters in all caps there in many versions indicate to us that Matthew is reflecting back to this poem in verses 7 to 9 of Zechariah 13. And we will proceed to that poem in just another moment. And it proves to us again that our Lord's crucifixion in 30 AD remains critical to discerning Zechariah's timeline, the chronology of this, through realizing this scene of Christ's sheep being scattered indicates a period of persecution when Christians will begin to be refined by fire. Verse 9, like our previous studies have, it portrays the Christian experience following Pentecost during this church age. We're refined. We are tested through fire. And friends, this passage does not describe some future tribulation that Christians will be preserved from, but tribulations that Christians continue to be preserved through, even up to modern day. Immediately after the shepherd is struck down on the cross, a believing remnant, they're described as a one-third, who are his sheep. They are scattered, then tested. So let's read together from verse 7. The poem answers the question of how our man in verses 5 and 6 receives the wounds in his back. The shepherd is struck down, we will find, triggering persecution, with verse 1 of chapter 14 ultimately revealing that there will come a day of a final recompense for the Lord's refined remnant. Zechariah 13, verse 7. "Awake, O Lord, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God." And then in verse 1 of chapter 14 there at the bottom, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you, it will be divided among you." That's coming next week, chapter 14. What is taken will be restored and rewarded to you. Any suffering that you, the loss for the name of Christ, there will be a reward. Friends, this is pure gold right here. Because when the shepherd is struck down, That is Christ in 30 AD. His sheep are immediately scattered. Remember that Jesus said in Matthew 26, verse 31, I'll bring this up again, in reference to the night in which he was betrayed, you all fall away because of me this night, and it is written, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. We know that even the apostles, this is the same context, by the way, where Peter comes back afterwards. Nah, not me. No way. All these other guys here, they may, but I'll never fall away. Same context, Matthew chapter 26. The Father there is aware of what Christ is going to endure, and Christ warns them, expect you're going to fall away. You're going to flee. They weren't there. We know they weren't there surrounding the cross, offering encouragement to Christ as he bore his last breaths. From the record that we can discern, it seems that only the Apostle John was able to be there for at least a short time during that crucifixion. And this event here is going to prompt a division and separation of one third. One third means a minority who will become loyal to Christ, who will return loyal to Christ. And it's a division and separation from the larger two-thirds throughout the land that the Lord turns his hand against and who are cut off. Those little ones that you see at the end of verse 7, this represents the two-third majority of Jews who were previously participating in the old covenant, but no longer remain part of God's people under the new covenant. Since they do not accept Jesus Christ as king, the two-thirds majority are going to be cut off and perish. Meanwhile, the one-third are blessed to remain in Christ, appearing to suggest that they remain in the land when Zechariah states, you know, this righteous one-third will be left in it. Now pay close attention, all right? I hope to not be accused of playing spiritual gymnastics here or scriptural gymnastics. I do not believe the one-third who clearly remain in verse 8, can remain in a place that is representative of geographic Israel. And this is because of a number of reasons. So what we go to as Christians, scripture and reason. Not tradition, as some other denominations and churches go, scripture and just plain reason through the Holy Spirit of God. Several reasons here on why I don't believe this means that righteous one-third that is redeemed and remain in actually remain in geographical Israel. Number one, the text doesn't attempt to explain they will remain in our land, in this land given to us by our forefathers. There's no description there. Where repeatedly in the Old Testament, you see that little epitaph there at the end, just to bring clarification. That's not there. Small observation. But then there's number two. Under the new covenant already initiated at the cross, Jerusalem, the temple, and God's kingdom are all transformed through Christ's blood into spiritual realms that you must enter through faith. Friends, you can't enter God's kingdom through boarding a flight to Tel Aviv. Number three, any promise of a land to the Jew that was made under God's covenant at Sinai, we've already discovered in several chapters, it is 100% entirely made obsolete at the cross. The old covenant is obsolete We see this demonstrated in many different ways. Hebrews is very clear about this. There is no promise of a land remaining for the ethnic Jew once the new covenant supersedes the old. They violated it. God gave them second and third chances, and the old covenant is obsolete. You can't go there and say, well, it says it in the old covenant. Doesn't matter. Everything is way better under Christ in the new covenant. You're like, okay, give me something more. Reason number four, and this is a biggie for those who like to take scripture literally, and if we can, if the style of authorship allows us to, we try to, but this is a biggie. The righteous one-third, identify them as beginning with the apostles and the church in Jerusalem. We studied Acts not that many years back. The righteous one-third in Christ that are described as remaining, if you take this literally, in the land of Israel, that cannot possibly be fulfilled. They don't remain. Following AD and the Roman siege of Judea and Jerusalem, not even the righteous remain in the land, but they are scattered every direction from Jerusalem at the stoning of Stephen. It begins, and by 70 AD, they're going every direction. They're even going to Samaria, believe it or not. And to every nation of the earth is the command of the Great Commission by Jesus. They're scattered everywhere. No Jews remained in the land, much less Christian Jews who were instead warned by Jesus to be certain that you flee the land when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Do not remain in the land is Christ's command. So I have to conclude this righteous one-third who are left in and who remain have entered it by faith into God's kingdom. They're in. They're in the real promised land. While the larger two-thirds of unbelieving Jews have the Lord's hand turned against them and are described as being cut off from God's kingdom. There was no physical land to remain in. I know you badly want a New Testament proof text for this passage, and what I offer to you is the entire New Testament, which never once suggests to any Christian anywhere, Jew or Gentile, among whom God no longer makes any distinction. The New Testament never once suggests to any Christian living anywhere to become concerned about moving to the geographical land of Israel. That's quite an omission, folks. If that command is there, we should be getting some flight tickets right now. It's a great omission. However, the four Gospels passionately urge every reader to enter into the kingdom of God. And this becomes the major focus of Matthew to the Jews, enter into the kingdom of heaven, and the same focus by Luke to the Gentile audience, enter into the kingdom of God. That is the gospel, folks. You go all throughout the Gospels watching Jesus in his ministry. What is he preaching? He preached the gospel of the kingdom. And he gave all kinds of parables of what the kingdom is like. Got the parable of the mustard seed, and you got all these different parables. It's always about the kingdom of God. That is the focus of our Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, throughout Zechariah, all the nations have been told that Jerusalem will be coming to you. No longer has any walls, remember? Along with God's temple, too. It's coming to you. The gospel decentralized the temple of God and Jerusalem and the kingdom of God, what used to, under the old covenant, be focused upon one little postage stamp, is in Christ redirected to all the nations. That's why Zechariah describes the Jerusalem, it won't have any walls. The temple won't have any stones. It's going to be by the Spirit of God, not a physical building. So you are God's temple. You are his third temple, the final temple, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 earlier. And God's territory, it is undoubtedly expanding across the earth, no question about it. But it is never quantified in terms of square miles or through the accumulation of acreage. The church is the kingdom of God. And all must enter God's kingdom by faith through one single door. There's only one. It is Christ. And for this, I do have proof texts, scores of them. This isn't even a small sampling of all that exists. Jesus did say to Nicodemus in John 3, verses 3 to 5, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Do you see it? Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." This is what you are either in or cut off from. Is Jesus talking about us entering a pasture? Oh, wait a second. Jesus came preaching the kingdom. Skipped a paragraph there. When he says this to Nicodemus, does anyone really think Jesus is speaking of a particular land? How about this one? John 10, verses 1 to 4. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he's a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice." Is Jesus talking about us entering a pasture in Palestine? Surely not. Jesus repeatedly proclaims, time and again in Scripture, "Enter into my kingdom." And told Pontius Pilate this when he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Friends, things seriously and forever changed after the shepherd was struck down. Those two-thirds who are cut off, they're not cut off from soil in Israel. In fact, they tried to remain as long as they could. They are cut off from the kingdom of Christ. The door is closed. And yes, I think this has to be seen as immediately consequential for unbelieving Jews following Pentecost. The larger two-thirds were cut off from the kingdom of God, while a smaller one-third entered in and followed Jesus into the kingdom of God by faith, but under an entirely different and new covenant. Entirely different. Anybody ever read the book Pilgrim's Progress? Was the author there in it, Bunyan? Was he worried about boarding a flight or getting on a ship at that time? And no. His destination was the celestial city, the new Jerusalem, the kingdom of God, the promised land. That's where we are going. At the cross, territorial definitions changed, and a believing one-third remnant that remain, they pass through the fires of persecution as revealed next in verse 9. And we should ask, does this poem imply that exactly two-thirds of Jews were cut off and exactly one-third of Jews entered into the kingdom? No. No, that is not poetic necessity at all. It's a poem. It's Hebrew poetry. Rather, the imagery of a one-third remnant becoming believers simply ensures that it was the minority of Jews who trusted in Christ, which we did see. Though there was a large number, they were still clearly a minority when they were flushed out of Jerusalem following the stoning of Stephen. And that remnant, they remained a minority even after the Gentiles began being grafted into believing Israel. And I don't think we're meant to draw specific numeric conclusions as to what percentage of people enter into the kingdom of God from this passage. That's not the point. We shouldn't draw conclusions beyond what Christ himself concludes in Matthew 7, verses 13 to 14, as there'll be many versus few. Again, this is concerning the kingdom of God. Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. And that relative few will enter into God's kingdom through tribulation, friends. For Acts 14:22 already showed us, through many tribulations, we must what? Enter the kingdom of God. And so what we should gather from the conclusion of this poem in verse 9 is that during this church age, after the shepherd was struck down, Christ's flock, a small believing remnant described as a third, they will be refined through persecution. This is what the church has been experiencing, folks, since shortly after Pentecost, all the way down to our day, right here. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. And they will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and we will say, the Lord is my God. A question arises, since we are, 21st century Gentiles, most of us, not all, no offense, most of us. Does this one-third eventually grow to include all believing Gentiles too? Or is it just referring to first century Jews and Gentiles? Thankfully, Scripture answers that question. It's Gentiles too. And we know this because Zechariah is quoting an earlier prophet named Hosea, who said, Hosea 2 verse 23, I will say to those who were not my people, Gentiles, and during the Old Covenant, you are my people, and they will say, you are my God. Of course, your next question will ask, does this promise expand even further into the Gentile nations as the centuries passed? To which I will respond, it must, because Paul also uses this same text arising from Hosea and complementary from Zechariah when applying it to Gentiles living in Rome. In Romans 9, verses 24 to 27, Paul writes this, God also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles, as he says also in Hosea, here it is, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved, Everybody say, I'm beloved. No, don't. That's weird. That's weird. Sounds like we're in Houston at that big place there. You're beloved, folks. Rejoice in being beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there shall be called, they shall be called sons of the living God, daughters too. Then he continues with Isaiah, stating that Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel may be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. That's us, grafted in. The wild olive branch, little wacky, grafted in, Romans 11, to the true Israel, which is in Christ, believing Israel. We who are Gentiles, we who are non-Jews, are most surely, according to Paul's interpretation of the Old Testament, included in this one-third described in the poem. Again, it's not exactly one-third, it's a poem. We know that the gate is narrow that leads to life. There are few who find it, but we who are included in God's remnant should expect to be refined through various trials and tribulations. We are the remnant that remains. Say, I'm a remnant. Yeah, you don't have to. We are the remnant that remains, grafted in with the Jew, where God makes no distinction, but we're going to pass through some tribulations, according to Romans chapter 8, verses 35 to 39. This is abridged. You read the whole thing yourself later. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We will persevere through the trials and tribulations as they come. Of course, even these refining fires, as we've already discussed, tribulation, it's not uniform across all churches of all ages. Not in every century is it the same. Not in every geography is it the same. In first century Rome, Christians were burned at the stake. I would classify that as pretty great tribulation. And to our day, tribulation persists. It was just days ago that Islamists attacked the home of a pastor in Nigeria, where 9 members of his family were murdered. Friends, that is great tribulation, folks. That is a fire that refines that pastor, because when they came, he wasn't home. And when he returned home, his family had been slaughtered. Probably wishes he was home. Friends, this life is filled with tribulation and great tribulation. The Lord could lead us into that someday. We'll avoid it if we can, right? The great tribulation, the persecution unto death. But if that day comes, he will preserve us through. And one day it will cease. Revelation 7 verse 14 describes a large multitude that no one can count. It's often described as the tribulation saints. You've heard that phrase before, where the Apostle John learns that these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. Look at the description here. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. These are elements describing great tribulation. For the Lamb is the center of the throne. He will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Nobody will ever be able to convince me that Christians will never need to endure great tribulation on earth. Scripture and history clearly state otherwise. And this is why our church elders believe when Christ returns, that clearly has to be after tribulation or post-tribulation. And post-trib theology is a Reformed doctrine for a Reformed church. Before Jesus returns, Christians will endure tribulation in every nation, because God uses physical, mental, social, and economic adversity to refine his righteous remnant. According to Revelation 7, great tribulation includes severe hunger, thirst, and exposure. Christians may lose friends. Some have lost their jobs. Others lose fortunes. More than a few have lost their lives. But every true Christian will be affected to some degree, for it is through many tribulations that we must enter into the kingdom of God. Not a strange thing that is happening. And for those who ask why does God allow the pain and the loss that we must endure? Why does it have to be this way to refine us? You know, better pastors or better preachers might have better insight, but fortunately for me, last Wednesday, we had a dialogue about the reasons why we have to suffer trials and tribulation last week, and was at midweek prayer group and yielded numerous wonderful benefits to suffering that I will combine into one. But some were the fact, as I said earlier, that if our Lord had to suffer, why would we expect not to suffer? Another one said, every time I suffer loss of something that of this world and in a dismissive way that seemed important to me, it draws me to my knees and closer to Christ. There were several great answers there. I'm going to combine them all into one, because this is what's important as we enter into next week. Every injury and disappointment in this life prepares you for departure. With every pain and with every loss, we incrementally and increasingly fall out of love with this world. That's what God is doing in our lives. We fall out of love with that sports car that just got hit with a shopping cart. You know, what's the point? Why do I even worry about having this stuff? Now, that wasn't suffering for a Christian, but you know what I mean. Every time we lose something or our body begins to fade and struggle, and especially those who are living in the persecuted countries that have their possessions stolen from them, they're like, not a big deal. Food and covering, with these we will be content. And as God removes these things from our lives, he increasingly draws us closer to him and closer to that day that he will be revealed. And the Lord promises to reward every one of us who suffered loss. Anything that you've lost in the name of Christ, and what you've considered loss, you can count it gain. For Christ is returning soon. That's his closing promise in Revelation chapter 22, and his reward is with him. He's coming with his reward to render to each as it is due, and he's coming quickly. And Zechariah 14, verse 1, this is where we're going next. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you, it will be divided up amongst you. You'll more than recoup all losses on the day Christ returns. And again, that will be a discussion as we return next Sunday to Zechariah chapter 14. As now, at this point, Zechariah has finished his treatment of the church age. and we can start looking forward from us, not forward from Zechariah, but forward from us and what to expect. Next is the second coming of Christ. We will discuss the Battle of Armageddon last week. Who dare miss the Battle of Armageddon? Then the new heavens and the new earth and the punishment of the wicked. We got about 3 weeks left. 3 weeks left. God will pour out his wrath, not tribulation upon us, but wrath. Not even tribulation on the nations, wrath upon all the nations on earth. But we're out of time today. Your elders, Anthony Alberino and Mike Clements. There are three of us, myself, Anthony Alberino, and Mike Clements, who I hold dear. They would like to come forward and serve us at this time, the Lord's Supper.